Please have a seat. And if you could turn in your Bibles to page 724. The reading today is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. That's page 724, Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young.
Liz, thank you very much indeed for leading for us. May I add my welcome to Paul's and say how good it is to see you here this Sunday. Let's pray, shall we, and ask God to instruct us. David writes, I have calmed and quietened my soul like a weaned child with its mother. So we pray for that readiness to hear you, that humility, that preparedness to listen to your voice amongst us this morning. We pray, our Father, that you would speak to us by your Spirit and through your word, and make us quiet and submissive to what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So where does hope come from when despair appears to reign unchecked? When all our hopes appear to have been dashed forever, where do we look for hope? That's the question that we're going to be considering together this morning as we take our first steps into the second major part of Isaiah's famous prophecy. And I guess we could ask the question, particularly this week, kind of nationally and corporately, a Greece, a Somalia, a Sendai, or even an England. Where does hope come from when everything appears to be so hopeless? I don't know how you've been impacted by the news of this last week, but when we see corruption not only in the banking world, but also in the powers, corridors of power in Westminster, then in the media, and then in the police, where does hope come from? I found this week, I suppose I shouldn't have done really, but remarkably depressing. So we could ask the question nationally and corporately. We could ask the question institutionally and religiously. Personally, I blame the corruption in the state on the church. There was some author, and I can't remember who it was, who said England is as her clergy are, which is theologically a very sound statement. But with 50% of the Church of England clergy due to retire within the next decade and no apparent readiness or significant strategy to address that, where does hope come from? And we could ask the question personally. I guess some of us are more temperamentally prone to a sense of hopeless despair, but all of us find ourselves from time to time with that empty, listless, lifeless, despairing, helpless hopelessness. And primarily this morning, I do want to apply this personally, because I think that's the way the New Testament authors take Isaiah 40 and apply it. And I'll show us that as we go on. And I want us to see that hope rises, hope begins, comfort comes, hope is to be found first and foremost only as individual by individual, one by one by one, men and women turn to the only true source of lasting hope. Now, there is no doubt that the setting of Isaiah 40, the original setting, is one of utter despair. In chapter 39 of the prophecy, Isaiah has just announced the complete destruction of Jerusalem through the Babylonian invasion at the start of the 6th century BC. Isaiah himself is writing in the 8th century, but God has shown him by divine revelation that Judah was to be completely overthrown, Jerusalem reduced to rubble, and the people of Israel seized, forcibly taken captive, and removed into exile. That happened in 586 BC. So chapter 40 continues on directly from the 8th century prophecy in chapter 39. And the question burning in our minds has to be, well, once Jerusalem, God's city, with all the promises that were focused in that city, once that city is overthrown, where will comfort, where will hope spring from? How do we capture the sense of utter despair that must have entered into those exiles as they were dragged from their homes and witnessed the annihilation of all their dreams? Think Bosnian refugee, perhaps? The Babylonian war machine was irresistible, ruthless, and utterly merciless. But into this situation of bleak despair, Isaiah receives in the 8th century what appears to be a second summons to speak. And this time, as he's commanded to cry out, you can see it there in verse 6, a voice says, cry. This time, as he's commanded to cry out, the message he's given contrasts significantly from the message of chapters 1 to 39. So yes, there were hints of hope in chapters 1 to 39, Isaiah 25 and the Messianic banquet, Isaiah 35 and the highway to holiness, a highway of joy. But the overarching message of Isaiah 1 to 39 was one of judgment on an unrepentant people. So people would be ever hearing and never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. He was to go on speaking until the cities lay in waste without inhabitants and the houses without people and the land a desolate waste. And now that time had come with Isaiah 39 as he looked forward 200 years. And in the light of his prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, Isaiah is then given a second summons to cry. And this time, it's a glorious cry of unsurpassed hope and joy, a fresh start, and a new work of God. I do need to say it's highly specific, it's gloriously positive, it outlines God's purposes for Jerusalem, it gives cause for huge cause for hope. And because it's so specific and speaks so directly into events over the next 200 years and beyond, some people have suggested that there must have been some late editor who tweaked Isaiah's writing And actually, they suggest there were possibly two, or even three, or maybe even more Isaiahs who wrote. You'll find a very helpful discussion on the authorship of Isaiah at the end of David Jackman's commentary, or you could ask him personally. I see he's here this morning, so you can ask him about it, and I'm sure it's fresh in his mind. Personally, I'm of the opinion that if you believe in a supernatural God who is able to reveal things, then why shouldn't he supernaturally reveal things to Isaiah? Actually, the understanding that there must have been 7, 8, or 9 Isaiahs is really a mark of lack of trust in a supernatural God who can reveal. That certainly is Isaiah's argument as we go through. We'll see it next week. He says, he appeals to God and says, well, and God appeals to the people, says, look, I can reveal things that haven't yet happened. Now, it wouldn't make sense if that was a 2nd, 3rd, or 4th Isaiah putting in the things that have happened. It just wouldn't work. Now, the first two verses of this chapter sum up for us the source and substance of the only true hope for God's people. And I think they are, well, every single clause needs careful examination. Where is the source of hope? Comfort my people, verse 1. God has not given up on his people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. God has his city in his sights. There is real hope. The source of comfort is God. He's not forgotten. He still has his plans and purposes for his people. But the verses also speak of the substance of comfort, and I want us to look very closely at the end of verse 2, because God has in mind a means by which he can forgive his people, welcome them back to himself, and restore them to something far more glorious than they had ever experienced or dreamt of. Their warfare is ended. That is reference, isn't it, to the destruction his people have met at the hands of the Babylonians, destruction which came about as a result of God's judgment on his people. And so this is an announcement of an end of hostility between God and his people. The warfare's over. Opportunity for peace and reconciliation. Now look at the next phrase. She has received from the Lord's hand, oops, sorry, I've got the wrong phrase there, her iniquity is pardoned. Now that is actually in the passive past tense, and I've got the New International Version here. It's always helpful to compare different versions as you're preparing your Bible studies. Look to what the NIV has to say. Her sin has been paid for. The New American Version, her iniquity has been removed. And that suggests that a payment has been made for the sin of God's people, and it seems that the payment has come from somewhere else. The payment has been made. So warfare is over, an end of hostility. A payment for sin has been provided, and that ties in with the last phrase, or clause rather, of the sentence. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. So it seems that the Lord has given double, and the word double, we're told, has to do with the folding over of a piece of paper, so that one side perfectly matches the other in mirror image. And therefore it seems that her iniquity has been paid for, her warfare is over, no more hostility with God. Why? Because a double has been given for all her sin, so that a payment for sin has been made that perfectly matches the sin itself in full and satisfactory payment. It's an extraordinary start to this phrase, isn't it? To this section of Isaiah. And of course, those of you who know the rest of this section of Isaiah will know that it finds its climax in the suffering servant in chapter 53, where the suffering servant is wounded for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities, chastised in order to bring us peace, an end to hostility. And all our sin and iniquity is laid on him, which of course the Lord Jesus then takes to apply to himself. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve. and give his life as a ransom for many. So where does hope come from? How can hope rise when the whole world appears to be utterly hopeless? What hope is there? Oh, there is hope, says Isaiah, because a day is coming when all God's people have gone through as a result of their rebellion against God will be paid for absolutely and fully by God. God will make that payment. It will be a payment that comes from his own hand. His payment will be exactly and precisely a payment that meets the demands of his justice. God will pay for their sin. I loved it that we were singing John Edison's hymn. Did you know John Ed? Two men, when John Edison was in his 20s, were understood to be of equal brilliance and ability. John Stott and John Edison. And John Ed, who died just 6 weeks ago or so, gave his life to the ministry of teaching 11 to 13-year-old boys on summer camps. And literally thousands of kids have heard the gospel through the work of John Ed. And his brilliance is just evident, isn't it, in that song we sung, "At the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. Love and justice mingle. Truth and mercy meet. Though my sins condemn me, Jesus died instead. There is full forgiveness in the blood he shed." It's just beautiful, isn't it? And there is the double, the full payment provided by God in and through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you see what Isaiah has done in these brilliant opening verses, this introductory statement? He has unashamedly identified the source of all Israel's problems. Sin, and God's judgment of her sin, her rebellion against God. And indeed, since Israel, fallen Israel, is a microcosm of the fallen world, Isaiah has perfectly put his finger on the problems of the whole of humanity. Sin, and warfare, hostility with our God, such that he is set against us. And then he's put his finger perfectly on the solution that in his kindness and goodness and love and mercy, God has provided a double for our sin. What an introduction. All humanity's hopelessness stems from our rejection of God and our rebellion against him. Here is the source of all our problems. Whether it's greed in the banking industry or the political world, or the insatiable thirst for salacious sensation and gossip in the British public, or corruption in the police force, or a hostility to God in my own heart, all the problems stem from this rebellion against God. And the real issue and real answer lies in his glorious provision of a double for all our sin. Three voices. The first voice announces hope will rise as God visits his people in person. Get ready. And verses 3 to 5 herald a personal, powerful, supernatural, divine visitation by God himself. Verses 3 to 5 contain an image with which the 8th to 6th century people of Israel would have been only too familiar, because it was quite normal in the ancient Near East to build processional highways both for conquering kings and for their pagan deities. It's not actually an idea with which we're that unfamiliar. We speak of laying out the red carpet, whether it's for Wills and Kate in California or Harry Potter in Trafalgar Square. We're all used to that. Go to Windsor Castle and you will see the Royal Mile, When Obama was instituted, what happened? You remember that great procession up to Capitol Hill? Some of you have been able to name all the statues he passed on the way. Well, in the 8th to 6th century BC, elaborate processional highways were a feature of the day. And those of you who went to the Babylonian exhibition in the British Museum 18 months ago will remember them. Here, however, the voice is calling for the construction of a processional highway like no other. This is not just a red carpet for Harry and Hermione. This is a major work of engineering that would be impossible even today. Look at verse 3. Now, notice one or two people struggling. If your neighbour is struggling because they were up too late last night, give them a big dig in the ribs, because we're not here to provide a sleeping couch for them. We want to study God's word together. Verse 3. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places are plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Mountains flattened, valleys filled, rocks blasted, and a massive supernatural work of God completed by him to construct a processional highway for him to visit. This is a personal, powerful, supernatural, divine intervention as God himself comes to visit his people. Look at verse 5. The glory of the Lord, that is the personal God of Israel, will come personally to his people. And it is for all flesh to witness on the pages of history. It's a public revelation. And it's certain to happen, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's as good as done. And as we've been doing it all morning, I want at this point to press the fast forward button to the ministry of John the Baptist in Luke's Gospel, and I want to see how it is that the New Testament understands these words. So turn page to what to page 1034. Page 1034. So to the people of Israel's Isaiah's day, the people of Israel in exile, following their bleak despair, there is real hope. Look, God is going to come. He will rescue you. And there will be this supernatural work as he comes in person to visit you. And over the next centuries, six centuries, the people are waiting and waiting and waiting for that visitation. And then John the Baptist arrives in the wilderness. Luke chapter 3, verses 2, 3, 4. During the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the word of Isaiah, in the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So then John the Baptist and all the early church saw John as that voice. There is hope then for God, for God's people, because God does not ever give up on his people or on his promises. He promises forgiveness. He promises his own personal visitation, which John the Baptist identifies for us as happening in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we haven't got time to go into the life of Christ. But then as we look at the life of Christ, we see this supernatural divine visitation. No wonder that God himself cries out, "You are my son with whom I am well pleased." But I want us to look again at how the ministry of John the Baptist explains what it means to construct a highway. Look closely at verses 3 and 4. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So it seems to me, and I'd love to hear what you think about this afterwards, but it seems to me that the way John the Baptist understands the construction of this processional highway is personal and spiritual. Yes, God is going to come in the person and work and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, a supernatural intervention as God breaks in. But the Baptist tells us that the way we are to respond is not to head out into the wilderness of the deserts of beyond the Jordan with a JCB and a whole stack of tarmac and some dynamite, but instead to turn back to God, to repent, and to match his processional highway, if you like, with our own personal processional highway. As we make straight the path, as we turn from our sin and rebellion against God, and prepare to welcome him as he steps personally into our life. So where does hope come from? Oh, hope springs because God has fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah's day in the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mine eyes have seen your glory. Jesus has been born. God has broken into the world. But that divine break-in, if you like, is to be matched by a personal, individual repentance as we turn back to God, flatten the mountains, raise up the valleys, fill in the potholes, which is, of course, extraordinarily important. Possible to look at the news, isn't it? With that kind of the Daily Mail. I haven't taken the Daily Mail. I'm afraid I couldn't bring myself to buy any of Murdoch's papers yesterday. I brought the Telegraph for the first time in a lifetime. But I'm not sure it was much better. But possible to take that kind of right-wing, oh, finger-wagging at everybody view. But what John the Baptist is telling us is that hope springs as we construct a personal highway for the Lord in our lives, one by one by one by one. Not wagging the finger at everybody else, but turning back to God personally, individually. That's where hope will come from. Now, if the introduction and the first point point us to the source of hope, the second voice blocks off any alternative avenue. For Isaiah is told to cry out again back in chapter 40. Flick back to it, we're on page 725. And you'll notice that the voice says, cry, and he says, what shall I cry? I wonder what the tone was. Cry? What shall I cry? Is it just a, well, what's your message? Or is it a, what is there left to cry? A kind of response of, well, what message can I give? We're in such a sort of a situation of helpless, hopeless, utter despair. What is there to cry, Lord? When all hope is gone, where do we find hope? And the rest of verses 6 to 8, I think, see Isaiah reasoning with himself. I may be wrong on this, maybe it's the voice speaking, but possibly it's Isaiah almost preaching to himself, or at least being preached to, and outlining the utter futility, the frailty, the fragility, and the uselessness, the failure of all alternative human sources of hope. Yes, hope will spring as God forgives his people their sin. Hope will spring as his people turn back to him and meet him as he comes on his processional highway. And hope will spring only as we admit that every other source of hope is utterly useless and cannot deliver us. As we stop kind of looking, you know, in business sometimes you see somebody in business who's like a stubborn mule and keeps pursuing a course of action that everybody knows is going to end in bankruptcy and failure, but you cannot stop them doing it. It happens with map reading, doesn't it, sometimes with your husband. even in spite of the whoever you've got on your, or maybe with your wife perhaps even, dare I say it, not in our household, even as you have one of those sat-navs with Clint Eastwood, whoever it is your particular voice, telling you, oh no, I know better. And it requires a picking up and a shaking by the shoulders, or arriving at the dead end in a mill pond or something like that to bring you to your senses. Now, verses 3 to 5 are a kind of mill pond experience. Verse 6 to 8, I'm sorry. What shall I cry? Cry that all flesh is like grass. Not in the sense of Chelsea flower show grass, flowers of the field, rather trendy to have at the bottom of your garden in your sort of ethically appropriate, politically correct butterfly zone. But in the sense that the grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and go and they're gone, just with the Spirit of the Lord blowing a breath on them. A little thunderstorm like we had on Thursday, and all your hollyhocks are damaged, and I don't think they're actually a wildflower, but there we go. Anyway, don't pick me up on that, please. Now, flesh, that is human beauty, man's best ability, is like the grass of the field that fades and withers and is gone. No solution will solve the problems of humanity. Surely after 39 chapters of Isaiah we realize that. Going to Egypt for military help, looking to Assyria for diplomatic help, trying Tyre for trade assistance. All flesh is like grass. Education, technology, diplomacy, medicine, commerce, military might, political acumen. Try looking to any one of them. They will not bear the weight of your hope. And ultimately, like a broken reed, they collapse under our weight. So says Isaiah, look, you need to get real. Wake up, 21st century England. If you think hope's going to come from some judge-led inquiry or some high-flown banker, somebody trying to fix the Eurozone or some funny idea like that, that's not where hope comes from. Hope comes as we repent and turn back to God. And hope comes, verse 8, from the Word of God which stands forever. Get ready, get real. Well, let's just flick forward to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let me show you that once again this is applied personally in the New Testament. It's applied personally. Page 1220, 1220. That's not the time we're going to finish this sermon. Page 1220. Where Peter quotes this verse, verbatim, verse 24, applying it to his readers, who, verse 22, or let's take it from verse 19, who have been, verse 18, have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from their forefathers, through verse 19, the precious blood of Christ, having been, verse 22, born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God, all flesh is like grass. So his readers have learned this lesson. They've turned from looking to human solution, the beauty of flesh, as it were, and they've turned to the living and abiding word of God, which offers promise of fresh hope, as he breaks into our life, one by one by one by one, bringing new birth and a whole fresh start. That's where hope comes from. So I think what's going on in verses 6 to 8 is Isaiah is picking us up and shaking us by the shoulders and saying, look, don't look to other human solutions. Turn back to God's word. That is the only source of real hope. And 1 Peter takes it and applies it and says, yes, that's what you've done as you've turned to him. Well, finally, and very briefly, in verses 9 through to verse 11, a third voice. Isaiah 40. Get up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Shout out to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might and his arm rules for him. So here the people of Jerusalem are being told now to lift themselves from their despair, to get up on the high mountain and to shout out to the cities that surround. Look, there is real hope. Because God is coming in might, but not simply as a military ruler, verse 17, but as a loving, gentle, watchful shepherd. He comes with his reward. I take it that's his people, his recompense, his gathered people, as a flock traveling before him. And he tends his flock, verse 11, like a shepherd. And he gathers the lambs in his arms. The shepherd, as one writer puts it, does not lead an undifferentiated multitude, but individuals, each one receiving the care he needs, all sharing in the joy of his return. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? Where does hope come from? Where does true and lasting hope originate? Real hope that can sustain us rather than just some sort of political dream, a time for a change, or something shallow like that. Real hope comes as God looks in favour on his people, holding out the opportunity of forgiveness. Real hope comes as God visits and his people turn to him in repentance, turn back to him, welcoming him into their lives. Real hope comes as his people stop casting around for some other sort of hope, but put their hope only in the living and abiding word of God and his promise of new life. And real hope comes as God visits in power and might and victory as the loving shepherd of his sheep. I said personal. I hope we've been personal. So let me finish by asking the question, do you know that hope? Do you know that hope? Have you turned to the living God? And that's a question not just for somebody who might not yet call themselves a Christian. It's a question for every single one of us. Are you turning back to God daily in repentance and faith? Recognizing his visit in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been born again through the living and abiding word of God? Or are you still casting around for some other hope that will never bear the weight of your trust? And do you look to the loving shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow him? Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father, then, for this glorious promise of hope and of comfort, of an end to hostility, of sins pardoned, and a perfect provision to meet your judgment at our sin. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has visited and redeemed his people. We thank you for this wonderful promise of new birth, a fresh start that lasts forever under your living and enduring word. And we praise you for his loving, shepherdly care of his people. Thank you, Lord, that we need not be hopeless. And I pray for each one of us that you would enable each of us to receive that comfort and hope into our own personal situations and lives. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.